This morning we'll be looking at the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. We're in the second part of Mark's Gospel. The first part, demonstrating the Messiah. The second part, clarifying what that means. And we are in that section. So everything in this middle section, Jesus is bringing clarity that wasn't there in the first few chapters. And so the picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do becomes clearer and clearer as we move through the second section. And so in Mark chapter 9 verse 2 we read the following. And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're just saying that these are ancient words. We marvel at the fact that we are standing with a book in our hands, words that have been preserved, have been passed down literally for thousands of years. And Lord, that these words have not only been preserved in their original languages, but Lord, these words have been translated into so many different languages so that this morning we can read it in a language that we can understand. And that is a gift that we do not thank you for often enough. Thank you, Father. But we confess that having the word in our own language and understanding the individual words does not necessarily mean that we find all of it easy to understand. There are passages that are hard and perplexing. And there are things that you require of us and ask of us that we find very difficult. We pray, Lord, this morning as we gather, as we worship, may your Holy Spirit enlighten, give understanding. And I pray, Lord, move our hearts that we would obey and worship. All for Christ's glory. Amen. Did the Jews expect a Messiah? Did they expect a Messiah? Because as we read through the first 8 chapters of the Gospel, it seems like they were caught totally unawares. Well, Alfred Edersheim, the author of The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, who was himself a Jew who converted to Christianity, he explains that expectation was quite high. We see this especially in the Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, you meet Simeon and Anna, who both understood the importance of Christ's birth. And it was Simeon especially who said that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, Luke chapter 2, verse 32. We find that when the wise men arrived and they asked where the king of Israel would be born, the scholars of Israel directed them to Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. And so they knew exactly where the Messiah would arrive. And then the chief, the priests and the Levites go to John the Baptist. They hear about this hermit in the desert doing strange and wonderful things. And they set out from Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and they go and confront John the Baptist and they ask him who he is. And he knows why they're asking. They know why they're asking. They're looking for the Messiah. And John explains to them in John chapter 1 verse 20 that he is not the Messiah, but that the Messiah is coming. Later, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4, and immediately the conversation turns to the Messiah. And when the disciples start to argue with the crowds, and the crowds start to argue with Jesus about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do, it's interesting, John chapter 7, they don't debate the coming of the Messiah. What they debate is where the Messiah would come from and what signs would accompany him. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, that teacher of the law among the Jews, he hints at the Messiah fever that had taken root in that time. There were two other men, for example, in the time of Jesus who claimed to be the Christ, and they gathered quite a following because of it. But they could not fulfill the prophetic requirements, and consequently their followers all started to disperse and their movements failed. If you go beyond the Bible, you'll find that the rabbis wrote quite a bit about the Messiah. Much of their speculation was rooted in the Old Testament. For example, they knew that the Messiah existed before creation. They knew that he was preeminent over Moses and the angels. They knew that he would suffer. They knew that he would suffer a violent death for his people. They understood that he was bringing a kingdom. And many other things they gleaned from the Old Testament. They could see that. And yet, as is often the case today, their speculation did not stop with the Bible. They started speculating beyond the boundaries of the Bible and invented all sorts of other fanciful things surrounding who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And that is why when Jesus showed up, so many people rejected him. It's not because they weren't expecting the Messiah. Oh, they were. But they were expecting a different Messiah. They were expecting a different kind of Messiah. In the opening section of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is demonstrated to be the Messiah, we see this time and time again. People rejecting the Messiah. Confusion surrounding the Messiah. But now, when we get to this middle section, a light has dawned. Look at chapter 8, verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." They're starting to get it. By God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, they're starting to understand. And yet, even as they understand, they don't completely understand what Messiahship means, what being the Messiah means. So Jesus clarifies that to them. What does being the Messiah mean? Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." See, this is why Jesus came. This is what being the Messiah means. It means to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and yes, to rise again. And so if you want to follow this Messiah, you have to follow him, as Jesus set out in the previous passage, which we looked at the last 2 weeks. You have to follow him by the way of self-denial and the cross. In verse 34 of chapter 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." To follow him, as F.F. Bruce explains, was to follow a man who was on his way to crucifixion. And anyone who thought of being his disciple might as well start carrying his cross at once, as convicted criminals did, to the place of execution. There is nothing figurative in his words about taking up the cross if they would come after him. In the circumstances of those days, it was more likely than not that when a leader is crucified, some of his followers would be crucified with him too. And so Jesus tells them that this is what you should expect. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, you have to expect self-denial. You have to expect the cross. You have to expect suffering and difficulties and trials. And at that point, many people just stand back and they say, surely, surely, that's too high a price to pay. Which is why Jesus in Mark chapter 4 told us the parable of the soils. And when you turn to the parable of the soils, you find that some of the seed fell in a rocky soil amongst the stones. And it did not bear fruit. Why? Because it had no root in itself. When the sun came out, it was scorched. There are a lot of people who initially rejoice at the sound of the gospel, seem to accept it with great joy, but they don't want to pay the price. They don't want to give anything up. They don't want to face difficulties and trials. That's too high a price to pay. Is following Jesus worth it? As Bruce continues, lest we too quickly decide that following him was no longer worth the risk involved. He told them further that their decision should be made not according to the canons of worldly prudence, but in light of the age to come. In light of the age to come, decisions should be taken in view of the day when the Son of Man would come in his Father's glory with his angels, the day of review and reward. And so Jesus calls on his disciples at the end of Mark chapter 8. He tells them that that is the perspective that you should have. It's what the apostle Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So if you want to follow Jesus, you need perspective. If you want to face suffering and difficulty and trials, you need perspective, which is what the Apostle Paul also speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, so we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. A large part of what we try and do on a Sunday morning, and what we should try and do when we go to the Lord in our quiet time, day by day, reading His Word, going to Him in prayer, what we need, what we're striving for, one of the things we should be looking for in those moments is new perspective. Heavenly, glorious perspective. We need a deeper understanding. We need a clearer vision of our glorified Savior if we are to follow Him. And that is what Jesus gives us in this passage. From verse 2, the transfiguration. In the Apostle Peter's confession, we are taught how we should think about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the transfiguration, we are allowed to see. We are allowed to see. Now, before we turn to the main points of our text, I just want to point out a few things. Sketch the background of what's taking place here. When did this transfiguration take place? Jesus is going to give us this glorious vision. We'll look at that in a moment. But a few background questions. When did this take place? Well, if you read verse 2 of chapter 9, we are told after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Mark and Matthew mention 6 days. Luke, if you turn to the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, you read that 8 days, or about 8 days, have passed. Now, who's right? And some people take this and they point to it and they say, ah, you see a contradiction in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Well, just read the text. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 says, about 8 days after these sayings. Which means that Luke is not being is not giving us pinpoint accuracy, but he's giving us truth nonetheless. If I say that I live near the church, that is true. If I say I live about a kilometer from the church, that is also true. And if I say I live 1.2 kilometers from the church, that too is true. It's a question of accuracy, not truthfulness. Precision, not truthfulness. So about 8 days, or in our text, 6 days have passed. So about a week after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now who did Jesus take with him? We are told again in our text that he took Peter and James and John. Why then? Well, these are the same three apostles that Jesus took in chapter 5 when he healed Jairus' daughter. These are the same apostles later in the Garden of Gethsemane, who were allowed to come closer than the rest. They became known as Christ's inner circle. And it's no coincidence that Jesus brought them along. You see, Jesus, amongst the 120 odd people who followed him, chose the 12. And amongst the 12, he chose 3, who would later become leaders in the early church. And so you find the Lord Jesus justifiably spending time with, and special time with, these 3 individuals. Not because they were particularly good. I mean, amongst others, we have the Apostle Peter, and again, he is a man who had his foot more in his mouth than in his sandals. And then along with him, we have James and John. James and John, who were sons of thunder. That's the nickname Jesus gave to them. Sons of thunder. Who at one point wanted to pray down fire from heaven. It's not because they were special. It's not because they were unique. But Christ chose them nonetheless. And where did Jesus take them? We are told that he took them up a high mountain, verse 2, by themselves. Now there's some debate over which mountain this was. Traditionally people believe it was Mount Tabor, or Tabor, which separates Galilee from Samaria. But that's way down in the south from where they are now. They're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and so they're very far from Mount Tabor. There's no reason to think that they would have traveled all the way down. If they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, chances are that they went to Mount Hermon, which dominates the landscape in that area. Mount Hermon. Now, it's not important exactly which mountain it was. What is important is why Jesus took them on a mountain. Why a mountain? Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ ascended a mountain, something important happened. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus went up a mountain to call the 12. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus went up a mountain to pray. In the other Gospels, we read that Jesus was tempted on a high mountain, preached on a high mountain, performed miracles on a high mountain. But why a mountain? It's not because the higher you go, the closer you are to God. Please remove that idea from your mind. Because if that were true, it would mean that when you go to the Drakensberg, you're closer to the Lord than they would have been even on Mount Hermon. Because Mount Hermon is only 2,800 meters high, or above sea level. Drakensberg, at its highest point, is 3,484. Or if you want to stick to South Africa, that's in the Sutu, it's 3,450 meters. And I was there, trust me. You're no closer to the Lord up there than you are down here at sea level. That's not the point. The mountains represented something to God's Old Testament people. Whenever they met God in solitude, or whenever they wanted to meet God in solitude, whenever God wanted to interrupt the routine of their lives, he called them to a mountain. In Genesis 22, it's on a mountain that God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's on a mountain where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. It's on a mountain, Mount Zion, where God established his temple. It represents something. A meeting between God and his people. That's what it represented. Most importantly to our passage, however, is Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. And what Mark is doing, what Jesus is doing, what the Gospels are doing is they are showing, they are revealing to us that Jesus is more than Moses. He's more important than Moses. Should be more prominent than Moses. Here also the 6 days are important because we are told in Exodus 24 verse 16 that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and a cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And here we are told that 6 days have passed. The Lord Jesus takes these disciples up on a mountain. Later in the passage we read that a cloud covered the mountain and God spoke to them. So this is for Peter, James and John a Mount Sinai experience. But their attention is not directed to Moses. Although Moses does show up. Their attention is directed to someone who's greater than Moses. Is greater than any of the Old Testament prophets, to Jesus. For a few moments, Jesus allows them to see His nature, His being, His glory. So what did they see? Here's our first point this morning. They saw a glorious transformation. A glorious transformation. Look at verse 2 with me. He was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. Now what does that mean? It basically means that He transformed or changed. The word that Mark uses is the word that we get metamorphosis from. It's used only 4 times in the New Testament. Twice when it points to the Mount of Transfiguration. But it means that Jesus changed in some way. He appeared different. Now when the word is used in Romans chapter 12 by the Apostle Paul, or used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again by the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the change that should happen in a Christian's life. And that kind of metamorphosis is something where we move from what we are to what we should be. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's nature didn't change. His being didn't change. He didn't move from what He is to what He should be. No, what happened is they saw who He is. The outside reflected the inside. And what did that transformation look like? Well, look at verse 3. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I love this description. I love this description. It's recording Peter's eye testimony. That is where Mark heard all of his information. That's where he got his information from. And it may sound like a strange comparison, but it speaks to the truth of the event. Peter is trying to explain to young John Mark what it looked like. And the only thing he can think of is his clothes were so white. You've never seen clothes this white. That's basically where he ends up. It's strange. It's an understatement if ever there was one, but I do think it drives the point home. Christ's garments became supernaturally white. But it's not just His clothing that changed. If you look at Matthew 17 and at Luke chapter 9, His face also changed. His face shone with the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here Peter, James and John are given a glimpse of that. Of what that looks like. And again, there's a comparison here, and I don't want you to miss it. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came down from the mountain, he'd been in God's presence for 40 days. When he came down from the mountain and the people saw him, they got such a fright. Why? Because his face shone with the glory of God. And they asked him actually to cover his face, which he did. But we're also told that Moses hid his face in part not just because the people were afraid, but because the glory faded. Because the glory was not his own. It was a refracted glory that he saw and beheld from the Father and that was reflected from him. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, here we have a glory that does not fade. Because this is not just a glory that reflects, this is a glory that emanates from within. It's who he truly is. Now, why does this matter? Because if you are here this morning and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've committed your life to him, you may be thinking, but I know this. I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. How does this change that? How does this affect that? I think, firstly, it just testifies to the fact that Jesus truly is God. And it affirms what we profess, that he truly is the Son of God. But there's something else in this as well. And I do think the context here is important. Following after Jesus may involve sacrifice and suffering and difficulty and death. And Jesus told his disciples that it would be worth it. Because one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his holy angels, that's a day of recompense and reward. And what will happen? How does Christ's glory affect his people on that day? Think about this. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." And in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 we are told, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." In other words, what Peter, James, and John is seeing is not just Christ's glory shining through and being revealed to them. Jesus truly is the Christ and he is the Son of God. But what they are being given a glimpse of is the glory that is awaiting them. And again, lest anyone be confused, this doesn't mean we become little gods. That's not it at all. But one day when we see him face to face, we'll be invited into his glory. We'll participate in his glory. We'll receive his glory. We will be crowned with glory. And that is what is waiting at the end of the road of self-denial and the cross. And they're now given a glimpse of that. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So they see a glorious transformation. And then there's a surprising visitation. Look at verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Who appeared to Jesus? Elijah and Moses. Now, why Elijah and Moses? It's actually quite simple. They represent the law and the prophet. And even in the apostles' preaching, and this moment must have been etched in the apostle Peter's mind so clearly, because when he goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he talks about the prophets bearing witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So for the Apostle Peter, he understood later by work of the Holy Spirit, he understood that the prophets are testifying to Jesus. And here we have that clearly represented with the appearance of Elijah. And the law testifies to Jesus as well. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So the law shows up, the prophets show up, and they pay deference to, they show honor to the Son, which again just shows us that Jesus is lifted up. What did they talk about? Because it says they were talking. Well, we're not told here, but we are told in Luke that they were talking about his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, it says that we're talking about Christ's exodus. His exodus. The law and the prophets predicted this. Now the law and prophets confirmed. Jesus said what he was going to do, and the law and prophets bear testament to that fact. So where do we turn? A lot of people are obsessed with the law nowadays as a way to gain favor with the Lord. A lot of people are making much of the law. You know what? If you want to make much of the law, follow me with this. Make much of what the law makes much of. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Third, we find a confused exclamation. So we see an amazing transformation, or a glorious transformation, a surprising visitation, now a very confused exclamation. In verse 5, and Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And again, the apostle Peter spoke faster than he could think. But we are told in verse 6 that he did not know what to say. My wife tells me I suffer from this disease. She's been trying to teach me after 8 years of marriage that silence is okay. And I very often, much like Peter, maybe you're the same, speak into a situation where just being quiet would have been fine. And Peter probably stood there and wondered, well, I should probably say something. And he said something. And what he said, unfortunately, was so nonsensical. It betrayed a few things about Peter. What does it show us about Peter? Well, I think it shows us that Peter still didn't fully understand why Jesus came. He just wants to stay there. He wants to build a hut there, a tent there. He wants Jesus to stay there. That's not what Christ came for. Christ did not come for the mountaintop of the Mount of Transfiguration. He came for a hill called Golgotha. It also shows us that he's forgotten completely about the other disciples at the foot of the mountain. Spare a thought for them. But then, it does show us that he still doesn't understand Christ's glory and dignity. Let's build a tent. But it does say something positive, and this we need to point out. Look at verse 5. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. It is good. The psalmist says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Psalm 84, verse 10. It's good to be in the presence of the Lord. It's good to be where His glory is revealed. It's good to spend time with God, even in the law and the prophets. It's good to be there. And it will be good to be there. Because in Revelation 22 we are told, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. If it was good to be there when Jesus removed the veil for a moment, if it was good to be there on a mountaintop, which was a transient, temporary experience, imagine how good it will be to be in God's presence in glory forever. And this Peter got right. That's what we should look forward to. Then fourth, we find a heavenly declaration, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Again, we find a cloud descending on a mountain. Again, we find God speaking out of the cloud. And just want to focus briefly on what He says. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Again, a confirmation of Christ's deity. Jesus truly is the Son of God. But more than that, the Father instructs these three disciples. Think about this. In the presence of Elijah, the prophet. In the presence of Moses, the law. And He does not direct their attention to the prophets or the law, but to Christ. Why? Because now Christ is preeminent in all. And if you join us for the Bible study through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that Jesus is the better prophet. Jesus is the better lawgiver. Jesus is better. And that's the point here. When God the Father says, listen to Him, He's echoing what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, God says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so God the Father, again in the presence of the prophets and in the presence of the law, says, this is the one. This is the one. And so if we need perspective, here's another thing we need. We need to listen to the Son. We need to listen to the Son. We need to put ourselves in a position where we can hear the Son's voice. And that only happens when we spend time with Him in His Word. You and I don't have the incarnate Christ with us here today. We don't. We will be in His presence one day. We will never be separated from Him on that day. But for the time being, if you want to listen to the Son, you have to go to His Word. You have to be where His Word is being read and being taught and being proclaimed. You have to saturate every moment of your life with His Word. And keep in mind, listening is not just lending your ear. When God the Father says, listen to Him, it's not a question of tuning the radio and hearing a song. It means submit to Him. Obey Him. In the language of Mark chapter 8, take up your cross and follow Him. And then finally, we have an ominous explanation. Verse 9 to 13. Jesus charged them to tell no one. How do you keep something like this to yourself? But they did. And Jesus told them when they could tell others. When they see the Son of Man risen from the dead. And they didn't understand what that meant. In verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. But this they understood. Elijah showed up. Moses showed up. And so they ask Him, why Elijah, Lord? Now we know from the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel that this Elijah is John the Baptist. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We know that John the Baptist is the Elijah, the voice in the wilderness who would make straight the paths for the Lord. But here's the thing that Jesus gives in the explanation that we miss sometimes. In verse 12, Jesus says, and how it is written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, verse 13, and they did with Him, or did to Him, whatever they pleased. as it is written of him. Which brings us back, and this is why we started there, to chapter 8. Dying. John the Baptist had already been martyred for his faith. And Jesus is trying to teach his people, his disciples, that he too will be killed. And that those who follow him need to be willing to lay down their lives. And so in this transfiguration, this is not an isolated incident. This is Jesus affirming again and again and again that he meant what he said. If you want to follow after him, if you want to be his disciples, if you want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one way, and it is the way of self-denial and the cross. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And we see that it is worth it when we look at this glorious transformation. This is the one whom we follow. It's worth it if we consider this surprising visitation. Moses and Elijah pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth it even when we look at Peter's confused exclamation, "It is good that we are here." It might not be enjoyable to come down from the mountaintop. It might not be enjoyable to look ahead to experience that sometime in glory. We want it now, but it is worth it. And it will be good, and it will be glorious, and it will be great. It's worth it when we consider that God the Father himself said that we should listen to the Son. So when Jesus gives this ominous explanation, don't shy away from it. Don't shy away from it. So here is the challenge this morning. Sometimes we'll be on the mountaintop. And we'll experience it and we'll say it's good to be here in the presence of the Lord. You won't be there all the time. The disciples were there once. But they followed Jesus to the end. So the question is not how well or how high or what kind of glorious experiences you'll have now. What are you looking forward to in glory? What are you looking forward to in eternity? That's the perspective we should be after. And that's the perspective Jesus gives us in this passage. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, minister to us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to see you glory. Amen.